All right, gentlemen, let's turn to the end of chapter 8, Romans. While you're turning there, I want to commend you for wonderful attendance and participation throughout the semester. We are going to continue in Romans next semester as well. And so we will make it a Romans year. And ironically, the life groups, the weekly life groups are doing Romans as well. We didn't plan it that way, but that's how it turned out. So if you're in a life group, a midweek life group, you're going to be all Romans out. But that's okay. It's the epitome of it's the high point of the New Testament, I believe. All right, let's turn to Romans 8. I want to start reading this evening at I think we will start at verse 28, Romans 8:28. Familiar verses. This one everybody has memorized, probably in the NIV, but we can rememorize it. And verse 28 starts, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, we come to you and ask that you will teach us. So deep is your word, deeper than we could ever plummet. And yet, we know, Father, that you use your word and your Holy Spirit, and together, mixed with faith, you move us and you change us. We pray that you will continue to do so, that you would train us now to trust you more. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we came to grips with the chain of salvation that is discovered in verses 29 and 30. And as we've just read them, you know, the chain, the chain begins with the word foreknow. And we talked about how last week that word is a word of relationship, that before we were even created, God knew us. And we went to great lengths last week to explain that. So that the chain begins with the word foreknow, and this chain cannot be broken. Those who are predestined by God are also called through the gospel, and those who are called are also justified, that is to be declared righteous in God's sight, and all who are justified are also glorified. And we made the point last week that that word glorified is in a past tense. So that this chain cannot be broken, that once we realize that we are foreknown, it will always lead us to glorification. With that as background, we now come to this evening's study and the questions that Paul asks. And there are five of them, and that was one of the questions in that you have to answer. So I've given you the answers now on your outline, but the questions are, who can be against us? How will he not also give us everything? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn, and who shall separate us? And so we're just going to go through the questions and hopefully touch a base on each one of them. Certainly we won't be able to cover them all, but it will give us some things to think through. So first of all, who can be against us? That's the question. Well, actually, if we're honest with ourselves, anybody can be against us. As a matter of fact, everybody is against us. I mean, if you think about it, not only can be, they are against us, especially if we are Christians. Because we know that in the world, we are told that the world, the flesh, and the devil are all against Christ. They are all against Christ's people. The world refers to the system around us that's opposed to God, and it caters to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And so society, apart from God, is a simple but accurate definition of the word world. The world is trying to live without reference to God, without implications of God, as if there is no God. The flesh, we've already discovered in this time together this semester, that the flesh is the old nature that we inherited from Adam. We all understand that. It is a nature that is opposed to God, and it can do nothing spiritually to please God. So you have the world, you have the flesh, and then we have, of course, the devil, who would love to cause us to stumble and to discover ourselves somehow not in God's good graces, which is absolutely impossible for those who are in Christ. But notice how Paul asks the question. He doesn't say, who can be against us? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? John Stott says this. Paul is not saying that the claim God is for us can be made by everybody. Paul is not saying that the claim, in fact, perhaps the most terrible words which human ears could ever hear are those which God uttered many times in the Old Testament. I am against you, declares the Lord. They usually occur in the prophetic oracles against nations, for example, against Assyria, against Babylon, Egypt, Tyre, Sidon, and Edom. More terrible still, these words were sometimes spoken against Israel herself in her disobedience and idolatry, and especially against her false shepherds and false prophets. So it's not that everybody can say God is for us. That's why the if clause, if God is for us. So, but remember now, Paul is saying at the very beginning of our lesson this week, what shall we say to these things? You notice that? What shall we say to these things in verse 31? Well, what things? All of the revelation that he has presented from the beginning of the letter to those who trust in Christ. What can we say about these things? The people who are justified by faith, to people who have peace with God, to people who are set free from slavery to the law, to people who are united with Christ, to people for whom there is no condemnation, for people who are adopted as sons, who God foreknew before they were born, who are being conformed to the image of Christ, whom he has called, whom he has justified, whom he has glorified, he says, to these, he says, who can be against us? Piper poses this question. When does God become totally and irrevocably for us? Not 99%, but 100% for us. Is it at the end of the age, at the last day, when he has seen our whole life and measured it to see if it's worthy of his being for us? That's not what the Bible teaches. God becomes 100% irrevocably for us the moment of justification. The moment when we see Christ as a beautiful Savior and receive him as our substitute punishment and our substitute perfection. All of God's wrath, all of the condemnation we deserve was poured out on Jesus. All of God's demand for perfect righteousness were fulfilled by Christ. The moment we see by grace this treasure and receive him in this way, his death counts as our death. His condemnation is seen as our condemnation. And his righteousness is seen as our righteousness. God becomes 100% irrevocably for us in that instant. When God is for us, who can be against us? We, as Paul writes in Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ Jesus, in union with him by faith alone, by receiving all that he is for us, God is 100% irrevocably for us. That's what God wants his people to know. He is not against us, he is for us. This actually revolutionizes how we will live our lives if we grasp this. And the implications of God being for us is what follows in Romans 8:31 to 35. So now we get the implications of the fact that God is for us when we are in Christ. So the second question, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Notice this, God did not spare. You notice that word? He did not spare his own son. In other words, God didn't pull any punches. On the cross, Christ went through hell. Hell came down to the cross. And think about Christ suffering through hell for your sake. If you believe in God's wrath, then you know what it cost God to do what he did. Octavius Winslow was correct to write these things. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he didn't spare his own son for you, he isn't being stingy when things don't go your way. Whatever is happening to you is actually happening because it is the best for you. Now, when we get into circumstances, we don't always believe that. It's why we need our Bible. Why we need to be reading the scriptures and being reinforced by what God's word actually says. If he didn't spare his son, everything he sends must be necessary. And anything he doesn't send is not necessary. And that is both ends of the spectrum. Tim Keller says this, notice that Paul takes for granted that God's greatest gift of love to us is his son. See, we don't take this for granted. We don't prize Christ as God prizes Christ. Keller gives this great illustration. He says, what gifts do we want from God? Do we want a new job? Do we want a new car? Do we want a new wife? I don't know. What do we want from God? You know? And when God doesn't give us what we want, we feel unloved. And we complain. And we pout. And here's why. Because our affections are misplaced. The Puritans used this phrase, affections, for those things that we desire, those things that we love. And if we're honest with ourselves, our affections are arranged in such a way that a new job is more desired, is more sought after, and more rejoiced over than possessing the Son of God. But notice what Paul says in verse 32. Paul gladly suffered everything. Philippians 3, he suffered all things that he might gain Christ. And so we have to have our affections reoriented by God's word. For the last couple of weeks, I've had this whole idea running through my mind, probably because of the study of Romans 8, but also I'm in Galatians and Sundays, and they're correlating beautifully. But it seems to me, the longer that I'm a pastor, and that we in the church want to live our lives our way and add Christ to our lives. In other words, let me just go work my job. Let me just go to school. Let me just deal with my kids. Let me go play basketball with the kids, whatever I do. And then I add Christ to my family so that things are a little bit better. Instead of following Jesus, who is the uppermost, most important reality in my life, and bringing everything to bear behind him. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we do not cherish Christ as we ought. I do not understand how we can say we are Christians and then just have him come alongside, you know? I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I go to Bible study. No. If God is for you, if in fact you know him and you are transformed by him, if you are released from serving yourself, then Christ is everything. Everything. Now you expect me to say this because I'm a pastor, but I got to be a pastor because I thought like this. I mean, quite candidly, it cost a lot of money to me to be a pastor. That's not true, but it was at the outset. I mean, I remember saying, but Lord, I'm doing so well. Why would I want to be a pastor? And the fact of the matter is, I knew right then that I was cherishing anything, in fact, everything more than Christ. And when he made that real to me, I realized that that is no way to live our lives. Going our way and adding Jesus. No, we must cherish him because of what he has done for us. So who will bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33. There's plenty of people that will charge you from the outside, right? I mean, people say, you know, that guy's a Christian. Did you see what he did? You know, why does he do things like that? Or when you actually sin, people saying that is a terrible thing that you've done. And of course, there are plenty of people that will point fingers at you. But that's not even the most difficult part, because we also have the charges from the inside. We not only recognize the sins that we commit, but we also recognize the sin that's under the sins, right? I mean, we commit a sin, but it's because our hearts are so bad. And when you start realizing this, what happens is that your heart actually puts a charge against you, right? And every one of us knows this. That is, we're going along and we repent from our sins, and then we actually get underneath this. We go, you know what? I can't believe I'm really this bad. And our heart tells us that you have no chance, that you're not really a Christian. I mean, if you were really a Christian, you wouldn't do these things. And I know how you really think, so why are you playing the game? And all of those things come from your heart. It comes from the world, it comes from the flesh, comes from the devil. And how are you going to deal with your inside charges? Who's going to bring any charge? Plenty of people will, including yourself, against yourself. And then the next question is, who's going to condemn? Gentlemen, Jesus Christ did not just die for you. He's interceding for you. He is your lawyer before the Father. No matter what you do, he is interceding for you. He's not pleading for mercy, because a lawyer goes before the judge and pleads a case. He's not pleading for mercy. No, the judge is actually going to hear a case from your lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate standing before the Father, and he's pointing to what he did on the cross. He's not pointing to your life. Jesus is standing there interceding for you, pointing to what he did on the cross. And he says something like this: Father, your law demands payment, and I have paid for this man's sins. I demand justice, and justice says acquittal. I paid for this. Now the law of God demands acquittal. Who cares what charges is brought against you? Because I have already paid the price for that man's sin. So that Jesus intercedes for us, even when our own heart actually denies our very reality, or actually confirms the reality of our sin from the inside. And the whole point of Jesus being raised verifies that his payment for your sin and my sin was accepted by the Father, setting captives free. You see how the implications of this are so profound, because we know that we are sinners, and we know that there is sin under our sinning, and yet even there, because we have trusted in Christ, he has actually paid the price that really is due us. And therefore, with all of this, then Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If all of this is true, what's going to separate us? Nothing. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Then he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. If you look at that sentence, and if you think about it, this is Paul's life. Paul is talking about his own experience. He's talking about what happened to him throughout his life up until this point. And he is convinced of this, that all of the things that he has undergone, all of the trials and all of the tribulations and being left for dead and being beaten with rods and all of the things that have happened to him, none of these things will separate him from the love of God. Nothing. It also demonstrates something else, that a Christian is not exempt from pain and suffering. Even so, nothing in this world is able to separate us from Christ's love. Christians are more than conquerors. Why? Because God turns everything, even suffering and death, into good. At our pastor's conference this year, we had a fellow by the name of Josh Moody, who actually taught through this section of Romans, and he made this statement. He said, if something is against you in this world, it is actually for you in God's economy. If something is against you, it's actually for you, because God only allows that which is good for you to come into your life. Now, some of us are going through some very trying times right now this evening. Some of us are having difficulty with our kids. Some of us are having difficulties with our job. Some of us are having difficulties with our wife. Some of us are having difficulties with ourselves. But everything that God allows in your life, he actually causes, because it's best for you. And these things that are causing you to think and to pray and to consider are allowed in your life so that you will be continually conformed to the image of Christ. If anything bad is in your life, it's good. How do you like that? So who can separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no one and no thing. No one and no thing. And then in 38 and 39, he reiterates this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present or things to come or powers. In other words, what he's saying is nothing can separate us, not natural realities, that is the problems of life and the problems that we have in this world, nor the prospect of death, that will not separate us from God. The spiritual beings, angels, rulers, demons, evil principalities, they cannot separate us from God. Time, the present, whatever comes today, or the future, whatever comes tomorrow, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Space cannot separate you. Cosmic forces, anything else in all creation, the cosmic forces cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing is able to separate us from our Lord. So for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation and there is no separation. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. What does this mean? Ultimately, this means that all those who belong to Christ will persevere. They must and they will. It is certain. Why? Because God is 100% for you. Let me say that again. God is 100% for you if you are in Christ. This doctrine is often called the perseverance of the saints. You probably have heard of it and read of it, but it's really the perseverance of God in the saints. That's what it should be called. Perseverance is not the means by which we get God to be for us. It actually is the effect of the fact that God is already for us. You can't ever make God for you by trying to do good works. Actually, the good works that we do are the fruit of God's already being for you. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all the others. My hard work is not the cause, but the result of God's grace in my life." Philippians 2 says, "To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Working out your salvation is not the cause, it is the result of God working in us. And so what we discover here is that every time we try to earn God's grace, we are doing it from the wrong perspective. Actually, because we are in God's grace, we will live out these things. Already 100% for you. So if by faith you are in Christ, God is as much for you in Christ as he will ever be or could ever be. You don't persevere to obtain this. Because of this, you will persevere. So what's the conclusion? Here's the conclusion. God wants us to feel loved. Let me say that again. God wants us to feel loved. Not with sentimentality, but with deep certainty that God in heaven is not opposed to us, though we deserve it. He is for us. Now think about this. If you didn't qualify for God's love, then how can you disqualify? That's what Ray Ortlund says. If we did not qualify for God's love to begin with, how can we disqualify ourselves now? And so let's be honest. As we walk through this world, we are a target. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're all determined, if you will, to prevent our safe arrival on that shore. But we're going to defy them. And here's why. Because God is for us. He's on your side. Maybe you haven't been feeling this way. Maybe you don't feel like you're loved by God. But God never promised that nothing would ever separate us from our worldly comforts. God never promised that this life would be fair. But God has promised that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our love, our Lord. Why? Because he is conforming us to the image of his Son. So that there you are. And Ray Ortlund says this. What do you say in response to Romans 8? Won't you say something like this? Nothing will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. All my hope for happiness is secure in God's salvation through Christ. He doesn't give his gift only to take it back later on. He is committed to me, come what may, now and forever. Therefore, no more uncertainty for me. One of the biggest problems for those of us who were raised in religious circles is the uncertainty of knowing if we're good enough. God wants us to understand you're not. Bottom line, You're not good enough. That's why we trust in Christ. And so that we can, trusting in him, know, since he's for us, that we will never, ever be separated from him. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, anything to come, powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No condemnation, no separation. Hallelujah. That's the gospel. When we go from this place and apply ourselves to our lives, understanding that God is for us enables us to live out, by his grace, all that he calls us to do. We thank him for the message of his gospel. Father, as we come to you this evening, we're so grateful, Father, for your gospel. And we're so grateful for the work on the cross. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to cherish Christ above all things. We know that we live for the one that we love the most. And I would ask, Father, that you might encourage each one of us by your Spirit to love Christ the most. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.